Did you find Revelation? Okay, good. We're in Revelation chapter 2. And go with me to verse 8. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Father God, tonight we pray for your word, that it would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might apply truth to our own life in circumstance, that our choices would bring glory to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So in Revelation tonight, as we look at this, the letters to the seven churches, and I've gone over this with you. Hopefully, this Sunday we should have our other screen up too, by the way. Praise the Lord. God is good. And this is the message to Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the seven churches that were listed there. As a matter of fact, that's Smyrna right there, right where that red dot is. And it's right up above. It's north of Ephesus. And you might say northeast of Ephesus, and it was a coastal city, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but as we consider these churches, each one of them, if you go around the loop and say, well, that was a natural thing that God chose. Well, yes, it was, and no, it wasn't, and meaning that each of those churches were extremely important because there was going to be something about those churches. They were historical. They were real churches at that time, out of hundreds of churches, but those stood out to the Lord, and they're in the Revelation. But the reason they stood out is because God knew everything that was going to happen. And he knew that those churches would be a representation of the church history that they would go through. They would each follow their own course going through history. As we look back, they would look forward to the future, but we would look back. And each one of them had a representation in history as we look back, but it also has another element. So historical, the implication of the prophetic, forward historical, I mean forward for future, backward for historical, and then the personal touch that goes to you and I. In other words, in every one of these churches, there's a little bit of them in us, and we have to be aware of that. So they speak from a prophetic standpoint. They are more than just a church at that time. But also, here is Ephesus. Now you can see it if you get the picture here of the church right across in here. Here's Ephesus, and you go right up here to Smyrna, but it's right down here on the water edge, the coastal area, which made it quite significant. As a matter of fact, it was in the position at that time that because anytime you had something bordering the coastal waters, you had opportunity for sailors, you had opportunity for different commerce to take place. And so in each of these churches, I do want to point out, because we slowed down in Ephesus, but we're not going to do that for these other churches per se, but each of these churches, the Lord speaks to them. And one of the models is all seven letters are composed in the same basic structure. I gave it to you last week. We review it again. It's on your outline tonight. In other words, each one of them, there's the history and background, the virtues of it, the failures and the challenges, and then also on your outline, it's counsel and promises. So they all kind of fit in a certain order. And there's something about this that's very interesting. Approximately 1/8 of the book of Revelation is taken up with these seven letters to the seven churches. That's quite significant. One man said that the true student of God's word learns to give the most attention to what God most emphasizes. And someone also said there's always a tendency in the human heart to become occupied with the dispensation in which we are not. So we want to know, because it does have implication for you and I. But the Lord, the risen Lord, speaks to each one of them in particular with what is going on and what needs to be understood about it when we look back from a standpoint, we're out here in the future now looking back historically. So Jesus is the one who's writing to each of them. And of course, we remember that he's the one that's standing in the lampstands. And so the portrayal of him in verse 8 is very clear. So let's go there. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life." And in each letter, the Lord addresses himself in a particular, you might say, way, so that you know what we're going to be dealing with here. So what does he tell us? He tells us this part of himself. He says, "I'm the first and I'm the last." In other words, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I was dead, but I came to life. Now, that gives certain indications to us of what he's going to be talking about. In fact, there's three key areas here that speak of this that are portrayed. One, who was dead and came to life. So in the visions of himself, God granted men and women in Scripture the thing that stood out to be the most prominent of his divine holiness. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, now remember, these are New Testament believers, but they're so close to the Old Testament heritage, and many of them came from the Old Testament. So in Isaiah 57, verse 15, the Bible says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Of course, speaking of the Lord himself, he's the high and holy one who is dead, but now who is alive. And of course, he is the beginning and he is the end. And we're told several places in the Old Testament that he's not only the first and the last, he's holy. He's a holy God. And as being holy, he's different than we are. But yet we've been called into his holiness. And what a blessing that is. He's brought us into that covenant. Now, because he is holy, we should be careful that the emphasis laid upon the doctrine of God's holiness in the Old Testament is something we can't just gloss over. So I have to point it out. See, the Levitical law, the laws of clean and unclean, the tabernacle and the temple with its outer court, its holy and most holy place, the priestly order and the high priest, the bounds set around Mount Sinai, things and persons that might not be touched without causing defilement. And so all of a sudden, when we talk about his holiness, we also talk about defiling that holiness. And unfortunately today, there are Christians who've been called into a place of holiness, and they say they are Christians, but they are not living as such. They're not living the way they've been called to, and they bring defilement to the things that are holy. It would be like if, in fact, I forgot where I heard this. It was a commercial. That's what it was. And I forgot the commercial, but it says, if somebody sneezed on your food, would you want to eat it? And people were going back and forth, would they eat it? No, no. So yet we sneeze, in a sense, on God's things. And we want people to partake of that? Well, we better take care of our runny nose, and we better get a hanky, and we better put a hand over our mouth, and we better be careful. Because if we're called to follow Christ, we got to make sure we don't defile who he is and what he is and what he represents. So that is first and foremost as we begin here tonight in this section. He is holy. Say, he is holy. Yeah. Secondly, because God is holy, all of our sins have separated us from the holy God until, of course, through Christ. It is at that point Christ says in verse 8, he's the first and the last. In fact, he who was dead but now is alive, the demands of God's holiness demanded the death of Christ. You can't do away with that. It's not about works. It's not about just being good or doing all the right things, although that's a nice thing to do. But the reality is, you need Christ. You need to be born again. And the very fact that he starts off this way, he's telling them, we're talking about true Christians now. And these are the church of Smyrna. And he says, "But I am the Holy One. I was alive," or "I was dead, and now I'm alive." So the scriptures set forth the death of Jesus Christ in a fourfold way. One, from a doctrinal standpoint, as a ransom. So Jesus paid our ransom. In fact, the meaning of ransom is set forth clearly in Leviticus, again tying the Old Testament. It meant to deliver a thing or person by paying a price, to buy back a person or thing by paying the price for which it is held in captivity. In other words, we were a slave to sin, Paul said in the New Testament. But Christ has freed us from that. Why? He became a ransom for us. So our salvation isn't just simply, oh, come to Jesus, hallelujah, I'm now born again. Most Christians don't even know what that really means, but we need to know what it means because he's going to take us into deep waters here with the Church of Smyrna. And these people are going deep. And we need to be deeper than we are sometimes. But first of the fourfold, Jesus is our ransom. He's also our propitiation. In fact, propitiation means mercy seat or covering. On the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the blood was sprinkled on that to remind the people, knowing this, that their sins had to be paid for, animal had to be sacrificed. In this case, it was Jesus. And the blood was there as a propitiation for our sins. It covered the mercy seat of God. And yet it was to be reminded that the sin was costly, but he was the propitiation for us. He became that sacrifice. Thirdly, as a reconciliation, that not only is he a holy God who is dead, but now who's alive, but it also tells us that we have been reconciled to God through him. All of these things make up the doctrine of what you and I have when we say we're born again. And then lastly and fourthly, a substitution. Jesus is our substitution. He took my place. He took your place. And perhaps you've heard those stories where people have gone into a courtroom and then somebody steps up when a person is considered guilty. And this person steps up and says, I'm taking their penalty. And that's what Jesus did for us in the courtroom of the heavens. He stood in our place and he put our names in the book of life. Now, the third key area that the addresser Christ deals with, also there in verse 8, he came to life. Wow. So when it comes to life, when he was resurrected from the dead, how does that affect us? There's actually six ways in doctrine. The enmity existing between God and man is now removed because he is alive. If he would have just died, that's not good enough. People were telling me, well, in fact, this man's a Jewish man, and he doesn't know the Lord. He knows that I know the Lord, and I witness to him a lot. And he says, well, what's the difference? You know, it could be Muhammad, it could be Buddha, it could be Zoroaster, it could be all of them. And I go, no, there's only one. Because you see, well, what's the difference? And I'll tell you the big difference is Christ rose from the dead. You tell me about those other ones, they're all dead. They are dead. Dead, you got it? D-E-A-D. That's what I told him the other day. And I embarrassed him because another man, a neighbor, was standing out there listening to all of this. And I says, but they're all dead. So how can they help you? Well, they can't because they're dead. Okay, Jesus is alive. Then he always has to leave and go do something about that time. But the point is, one of these days, though, he's going to stay. And so what does the death and resurrection mean to the church? How does it affect us? Well, the enmity, that the thing that was against us and God is now gone. Secondly, a propitiation for the world's sin has been provided. In other words, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So he died for the whole world. He loves the whole world. But the whole world cannot be born again unless they're born again. Just because he paid the price, and that was meaning that he paid the price for all sin to be forgiven, but man has to accept him. Man has to receive the gift of God of salvation. You can't just say, I know about it. No, you have to receive it. To as many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But you have to receive him, not just know it. Satan's power over the whole race, thirdly, has been neutralized because of this. And so even though Satan was working very hard, but in John 12, 31, the Bible says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, the Bible says. In John 16, 9, or John 12, 31, excuse me. And yet the lifting up of Christ on the cross meant casting down of Satan. So when we lift up Christ in our life, what are we virtually doing? We're casting Satan down. You can't have it both ways. So you're either lifting up Christ in your life or you're lifting up Satan in your life. And you're replacing Christ with Satan. You can't just be neutral. Jesus didn't give room for that. He said, you either are for me or you are against me. Well, that makes it pretty clear to me. Fourthly, the question of the world's sin is settled, but it's settled in Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament saints, while during all the centuries it had been held, as it were put away at the cross of Christ. Sin's present and future was dealt with at that cross by the sacrifice of Jesus. Fifthly, the claims of a broken law have been met. So all the law, the Bible says if you break one of the laws of God, you're guilty of all of them. And the wages of that is death forevermore, meaning separation from God forever and ever and ever. And my good friend down here, Gary, he's making up a sign that we are all going to want to see. What, tell us what it says, Gary.
It says,
eternity. Yeah, how do you like that? He's making up his sign on that. I want one. Yeah. Eternity is a long time to be wrong about God. Yeah. And then sixthly and lastly, justification, adoption, sanctification, access to God, an inheritance, and a removal of all fear of death. All this is included in the death of Christ. And in the resurrection proves it and makes it so. So it wasn't the fact that he just died, but he rose. Hallelujah. He's alive. Now, how does this assure us? One, as to Jesus Christ, he declares us to be children of the living God through him. We're children of the living God. Secondly, it assures us of being accepted by God. And as to the world, the certainty of a resurrection, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Question is, where are you going to go? And the certainty of a judgment day. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in this area here tonight. And the Bible says in Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised Jesus from the dead. So everything's there in the resurrection. So it's not a dead Savior. He's very much alive. Now, how does this play in? Well, first of all, I said, the key here is death and life, or life and death. The one who speaks tells us the holiness of God separated us from God because of sin. But the demands of a holy God necessitated our sins to be a ransom, a propitiation, a reconciliation, a substitution for the death of Jesus. He took all of that, and the demands fully paid, and he came back to life. Why? Because he removed that wall away from us, the propitiation provided for us, that whosoever would believe in him should have life and that forevermore. But not only that, the power of Satan held against us has been neutralized. So that's just a little taste of glory divine. So what does that assure us then? How does it? Well, Jesus, the first and the last, as it says in verse 8, he says, I'm the first and the last. There's nobody else coming. It's either through him or there's no other way. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through him. So he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who was dead and came to life. So that gives us great assurance tonight, folks, that Satan can somehow work to try and make us feel guilty and all this. Pastor Chuck once said, he still comes to me, Chuck, as a rotten wretch, he calls me. He says to me, you have no right to stand up in front of people and proclaim the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. This was Chuck talking, by the way. I'm quoting him. And he says, you have no right to stand up there, Satan would tell Chuck, and teach the word of God. You have failed in this area and you failed in that area. You are a mess. And Chuck said he'd just smile whenever that happened. It's this big old smile. He says, I know that there are a few things that hasn't even been brought up by Satan. He threw out a bunch of stuff at me, but he doesn't know everything, obviously. And he says, but Satan, you don't scare me with your accusations because they won't work because Jesus paid it in full. And I like that little sign up above me there, paid in full. Is that, what does it say? Yeah, it still says that. Thanks be to God. Not the church, but our life. Okay. So let's look at who he's addressing here. And we get to the section here in verse 8, once again. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, says the Lord, these things who says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. So what does he say? Well, first of all, ancient Smyrna, where this church was located in the modern Izmir, it was one of the most beautiful cities in all of that part of Asia. Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship for Asia. I said Caesar worship. A lot of these other places were all of these other gods of the various Greek gods and all of that. But this here was the headquarters for the worship of Caesar. He demanded to be worshipped as God. Now, this is like what the Antichrist is going to do. So what you're getting here is a picture of something that's going to actually happen in the future. And so Caesar worship was headquartered right there. To this church, he said, I know your works, he says in verse 9. Your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. You think you are failing me. But he says, it's not about your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he addresses this little church of Smyrna. Smyrna was the persecuted church. And this is what we would call it because it was heavily persecuted by the Romans and because they wouldn't worship Caesar. But it's Smyrna. We get the word Smyrna. We get another word from that. It's called myrrh. And myrrh, what's myrrh for? Burial. I mean, it was a part of death. That's how they preserved the bodies. They took the burial cloths and put myrrh all around them and soaked them in myrrh. So this church has been wrapped around in death, literally. And the Bible says in Isaiah 60, it refers to the fact, and in fact, it doesn't. Okay, I got to step back a little bit. Myrrh, of course, was one of the gifts that was brought to the Lord Jesus, right? Okay, I got a question for you then. Let's see how awake you are. How many wise men were there? Debbie? Quiet. Huh? Yeah. How many were there?
We don't know.
Okay. How many you think were there?
Three.
Why do you think there were three there? Okay. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Okay. Let's just find out. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, go with me to verse 7. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 7. And it says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now go to verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, how many wise men did it say? It did not. So that is something people throw in. Why? Because there were three gifts. And because there were three gifts, they assumed there had to be three wise men. We know there was more than one. In fact, there is some saying, you know, that there could have been a large number. But how many have seen a manger scene where there are at least three wise men next to the baby? You ever seen that? You know, that's not biblical. Why? Because I just told you, we just read it. Okay, look, go back to verse 11. Now, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. That is Greek, referring to a child that could be anywhere from 3 to 5 years of age. It is not referring to a baby. The wise men didn't show up at the baby manger, okay? Although, we put them there. So when I started teaching my family, I said, when we set up our nativity set, I got to put the wise men over there. I don't put them right at the manger because they weren't there. And if you take the Gospel of Matthew, and by the way, they're usually also called what? Kings? You ever heard that? There's nothing about kings in there. They were magi. They studied the stars. They were not kings. But yet they said, the three kings from the east. They're one of those Christmas carols, all right? But no, not happening. The Bible does not support that. That's what man puts in there. So There's no word in Scripture about that, but it does tell us that it was probably some months later after Jesus was born, because the wise men were going all over the place looking for Jesus. They were following a star. They left the east following that star, and they finally arrive. And Herod wanted to know, because as they're going through town searching, but look with me at verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So it gives us the birth of Jesus. Now, it goes through, he's born, right? And then all of a sudden, in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They weren't there at the birth. There's no way you can gather that. And then they said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And they're asking questions, and as they do, Herod tells them, look, when you find him, evidently the star reappeared to them, and they were able to trace it down. They finally arrived by the time you get to verse 9 through 11. They arrive, whoever they are, how many there are, and they gave three gifts. So they were there at a young child, and the young child is not a baby. It's a different word altogether. So, by the way, there's a couple of other scriptures in verse 8. It says young child, and so they were not there at the birth, but they came after that. Anyhow, so much for history. But my point being is they brought three gifts. Interesting. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh in verse 11. But in Isaiah 60, and here's why I had to back up. In Isaiah 60, the verse says, I'll turn there real quick and just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 60, one of my favorite passages, speaking of the Messiah. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, it tells us, and the multitude of camels cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense. Notice there's no myrrh. Interesting. Why is there no myrrh? Because the fact is Isaiah's talking about the days of foretelling when Christ is already here and been here as the sacrifice. There's no death to come again. They just brought gifts of gold and incense. So that was not necessary because the death of the myrrh was only for the death. So the portrayal of the ones being addressed are people who go through terrible persecution. So I left you on your little challenge question tonight. But coming back, Smyrna in church history takes place from the years approximately 100 AD to 312 AD. And it was a horrible time. At least we know from historians, 5 to 6 million Christians were killed, murdered, burned at the stake. They were beheaded. They were tied to posts and set on fire. They were brought out for sport. They were fed to the lions. And as Gary told me tonight, which I hadn't heard before, but it's probably true because the animals wouldn't want to eat them as easily. So they strapped different pieces of meat on them to get them to be more palatable for the lions. But this was all done in sport under the Romans. So the Romans were killers. And by the way, in the last days during the tribulation, who do you think is going to be a revived power? The Roman Empire. So they're going to kill a lot of people who don't want to worship, not in this case Caesar, but who don't want to worship the Antichrist. So it's very interesting. So all of these people, and that's, by the way, in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can look it up there, on the 5 to 6 million in the years between 100 and 312. Now, it's right there at that edge. The year 300 is when Constantine comes to power, and that's the next church. So I'm not going to jump into that tonight because that will begin what will be the Roman Catholic Church. So here is the first church. We know in the Book of Acts, it goes through, they were at Ephesus, they lost their first love. They put their first love aside. And then, all of a sudden, now we get to the church, it's being persecuted. Oh my gosh. Being murdered. You know, it's not easy to suffer. In fact, Smyrna is related to the word myrrh, which in turn is symbolic of death. Smyrna's history is one of successive fires and destruction and killings and mayhem like the world has never seen before at that time. And so, it's horrible. But yet the Bible says, he says, I know what's going on, verse 9. I know your works. I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty. But he says, you're really rich, though. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he speaks to them and he says, but do not fear those things that are about to happen to you. Do not fear them. Yet I wonder how we would feel. You know, it's not easy to suffer, is it? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. We would say, all of us would say, amen to that. Yeah. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, they that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Well, there's a living example of it, or a dead example of it, however you would have it at the moment. John 16, 33, Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. How did he overcome it? Because he gave us everything he did by dying and rising from the dead. So Ephesus characterizes the apostolic age, so Smyrna characterizes the period of great persecutions. Polycarp, true person, alive during that time, a disciple of John, actually, John the Baptist. He was the pastor. He was martyred in his 90s. He was 90-some years of age. We don't know exactly. Listen to this written of him. It says, the government planned to kill this aged man by burning him at the stake. As they were lighting the faggots were gathered around him, the executioner said, by the way, this is the poles with fire on them, okay? And he says, I hate to see an old man die. Just recant Christ and we'll set you free. Then you can live the last of your days in peace. Polycarp said, look, for 80 years I've served my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not once has he denied me. I shall not deny him. And then the executioner said, the fire will be hot. Polycarp said, not as nearly as the hot of the fire you will find yourself in. The executioner lit the torch, and the flames leaped up around Polycarp, but they didn't touch his body. The crazy thing happened. Seeing this, the executioner took a spear and thrust it through him, killing him. The blood of that pouring out of him extinguished the fire that was all around him. And so the Christians took his body that wasn't cremated and gave him a Christian burial at that time. Of course, they would die later on themselves. Most of the true Christians died during this period. So in verse 8, he's talking about the people who are suffering. He goes, look, I was dead and I came to life. But that gives you hope that there's a future beyond death. So you're dying, but there is life forevermore. There's the temporary death now, but the life is for eternity. And then so he says that there are these who are around you. They say that they're very devoted and very religious, but they're liars. And so he says, I know your works. So obviously, in verse 9, he knew the good things they were doing. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for God is not unjust, and to forget your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, for you people coming down here today, decorating Christmas trees and making everything beautiful and making everything nice, God doesn't forget that. He knows that. And yet, we're told the tribulation, it's thlipsis in the Greek, it means trouble, pressure, persecution. It's not the Greek tribulation spoken of by Daniel, but it's persecutions. It's ongoing. It's not just one. It's ongoing. It doesn't seem to end. And they that live godly in Christ will suffer these kinds of persecutions. And it's not for some dumb thing we did. It's for the reality of being a believer in that day. Because if you didn't worship Caesar, then you were guilty. So what is commendable as he speaks to them? In verse 9, he tells them exactly what. He says, I know you're working. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But he says, I'm telling you in the eternal aspect, you are rich. And so he knows all of these things, but he says, you have it all together. Now, the Jews who were the ones who followed Jesus around, but they were continually disagreeing with them. The same with Paul, when Paul would go in and they would disagree that, oh, he can't be the one from God. And the Jews is a term, is not a nationality here, but they're really the one who practices Judaism. And they were practicing it, but they would deny the very redemption that God was giving in Jesus. Do we have any difference today with the Jews? No, they do the same thing, and often many of them are coming to faith, though, thanks be to God. We need to keep praying for the Jews. So he says, I know your poverty, you think you're poor, but you're really rich. And so then next, he gives to us another part here. And that is, we would look for all of these churches to look to see what is condemned. And here's what's condemned. Nothing. They did nothing wrong. They were perfect. They did everything right as far as God is concerned, but they suffered. Do we know people today who do things right and they suffer? Yeah. And we think, well, no, you do bad things, therefore you pay the price, bro. And we got people who would tell us, you're naughty and you deserve what you get. Well, they didn't do that. They had nothing held against them, but this is rarity. But what did they have? A lot of persecution. So he tells them here, Jesus did, verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulations 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow. So what if Jesus tonight spoke to you? He told you through prophecy that this was going to happen to you. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Could we handle it? I've often said, and I've asked myself, could I handle it if that was what's going to be tomorrow? Huh. Wow. Boy, that you ought to really think that one through. Could I handle that? And he says, the devil is going to throw you into prison, and you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Okay, 10 days. What does that mean? Ah, I should tell you, because 10 days, it's interesting because as we look back in history from the years 100 to 312, we actually have 10 separate emperors of Rome. And the first one was Nero Domitian, and he was around from AD 54 to 68. Paul was beheaded and Peter crucified under him. Domitian from AD 81 to 96, John was exiled to the Revelation. And there at to the island where he was, Patmos, he was put on that island. Trajan in 98 through 117, Ignatius was burned at the stake, a great person of the Bible times. And Marcus Aurelius, Justin Martyr, was killed, AD 161 to 180. And then we got Servius, and then from 193 to 211, and then Maximus from AD 235 to 238, and Decius from AD 249 to 251, and Valeritan, from AD 253 to 260, and then we have Aurelian from AD 270 to 275, and then we have Diocletian from AD 284 to 305. All 10 of them were the emperors during the same period. And he says, you're going to suffer for 10 days. And they did. Under all of those Caesars, people as Christians were suffering and dying. So it's pretty heavy when you think about that, because history even validates it. So it was under the leadership of this particular one, Diocletian. He was actually considered the worst emperor in all of Rome's history, with the greatest anger towards the Christian faith of any of the emperors before. And he was the last one, the 10th one. He led a violent attempt to destroy the Bibles from the face of the earth. He tried to find Bibles all over the earth. He couldn't find those ones in the Dead Sea Scrolls, though. He didn't know where those caves were. But he tried to find every Bible he could and burn it and destroy it against God of all creation. And yet, it's interesting that one historian estimated that millions, and I told you of these Christians, died during that time. And it's interesting because during the Roman persecutions later on, the Jews went up on Masada and they hid up there. And yet we have traces that they buried the scriptures there. So the loving counsel that he gives to them, he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, oh, he says, no, I'm going to give you the crown of life. I can't miss that. What are the crown of life? So at the judgment seat of the Bible in Romans 14:10, we're told that the bema judgment for all believers are going to be rewards that are going to be issued. So when we get to heaven during the rapture or during this first resurrection, if you died before or if you're taken up in the rapture, there's going to be a judgment for us. And it's called the rewards judgment. It's a bema judgment. It's like a ceremony that would take place for the Olympics. It's not the great white throne judgment. So what's going to be given? Various crowns. There's an incorruptible crown, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. And all of those crowns are available to you and I today. We'll get our reward there. But The one that will be given to them, he said, is the crown of life. What does that mean? Life did not conquer you. You conquered life. Yes, you died, but yet you live forevermore. You are not just a survivor. You are the one who defeated death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. So he says then in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? I got to show you real quickly. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. I've talked about this before, but you need to see it. So he's mentioning the second death. I think that's quite significant here. And in the second death, he says in verse 5 of chapter 20, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So he's speaking here about the first resurrection. Who's in the first resurrection? Verse 4 also tells us, not only is we as Christians raptured, but the Christians of all time and the Old Testament saints, they're all part of the first resurrection. But there's another group. And in verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. That's where Mike Harvey and Debbie Harvey saw a film about that. And they gave their life to Jesus after that film. Yeah. And it says they're going to be beheaded because of their witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God. This is during the tribulation. And they refuse to take the mark of the beast and so on. They're part of the first resurrection. And so they're living and reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years, the millennial reign. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what does he mean by that? They shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, we who die, we've been born again. We died to our old life. We've been born again in Christ. So we've officially died. So in the sense, we're going to be raised at the if we're alive during the time of the rapture, we're going to go up. But we're not going to die anymore when we go up. There'll be others who died once and who are going to die again. They're going to be separated again. After the great white throne judgment, they're going to be cast into Gehenna, into the hellfires of damnation. So they'll be separated from people of like us forever and ever and ever. So that's part of the second death. We will not be a part of that. So aren't you glad the Bible says that we should be happy we're in the first part and we're going to reign with Christ forever. So that's good news, right? Okay, so Smyrna, a church that suffered. And we know people around the world today, Christians in other countries, they suffer. There's people who don't even have a Bible, and they can't have a Bible, but praise be to God that there's people working to get the Bible on computer, and they're getting the Bible translated into languages, and yet, you know, we are so blessed in America. But the problem is, these people became the best ride-on Christians, and you know why? Because they were suffering persecution. We've been blessed so much, we forget about God. We get lazy with our faith. So wake up, smell the coffee, and get your Bible, and start serving God. Because we have been given, too much has been given, too much is required. And will God send persecution now? I wouldn't rule it out, because that's the only time Christians seem to get it together sometimes. But I'm so glad you're right on with God. And you don't need all that, because we want to walk with God day by day. Amen? Please stand. Father God, I pray tonight for each and every one, those present, those online, that we, Lord God, and other Christians that we know that love you, Lord, they would have a revival, a personal revival, and they would follow you, not relenting. And yet, God, we don't want to see more persecution in our world. But yet, God, we know it exists, but I would rather we go out and do the work of God with a faithful and true heart, that we would see you, a light that shines in a dark place. Help us to carry that banner, Father. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.